People see when they look at us. They see a miserable thing. They see something of the grace and beauty of the Lord Jesus. You know, as a boy, we used to have one of these record players. You know, they used to have the old, before, I mean, the vinyl records. This, I forgot what the stuff was called. But you wound them up. Yeah, that's what you did. You wound them up. And you had a great big, you know. You wound this thing. I was usually given the job to wind up as a boy. And you had to keep winding this record.
Are you that old, brother?
Sorry?
Are you that old, brother?
Yeah, I'm not sure which war I came from. It might have been the Boer War, it might have been Waterloo, but anyway, somewhere around there. And you wound this thing up. And we had a record of Gypsy Smith. Now, I don't know if Gypsy Smith ever came to this particular country, but Gypsy Smith was an evangelist, and obviously by his name, he was a gypsy. And he had a very good voice. But he crossed out on this old record. And what he sang always stuck with me. And this is what he sang. I'm not just singing it to you, I'm just respecting it to you. I don't know what you want to hear. Christ Jesus has triumphed through Satan and death, and now, praise his name, I am free. Although he has gone to the Father's right hand, can others see Jesus in me? Can others see Jesus in me? Can others see Jesus in me? For how will the lost know Jesus if they have faith to see Jesus in me? You know, that little simple hymn has never left my mind. Can others? It's not simply what you preach, it's what you are. Can others see Jesus in me? And they saw something of her beloved in him. And her beauty is made a testimony to others. Because, see, you see, she was completely taken up with him now. Her face shone because of her love of him. And it's heart occupation with Christ that matters. Now, as we gaze upon him, we are transformed to become like him. And so we need to ask ourselves, what sort of impression are we giving to such people? Have our affections been so captured by a wonderful Saviour, wonderful beloved who surpasses all others, that men will look at us and say, yeah, we can see Jesus in you. We can see Jesus in you. See, as far as the bride was concerned, he had no rival at all. That's why they asked her, well, you know, what are you making a fuss about? What's he more than any other? And so they challenge her. But her motives have got to be searched. Is her beloved more than another beloved? She's taken her ease without him. She hadn't opened the door to him when he came and to let him in. Was he more than another beloved? And then she starts. And she starts to tell them what he is. And we're going to look at this first thing tomorrow morning, God willing. But all to be ready. Always ready. To speak well of Jesus. You know, she needed no time for premeditation. Hang about now, give me a half an hour and I'll study it up. I'll have a look at CHN. No, she doesn't do anything like that at all. She needs no premeditation at all. It's there. She's got it. And she's delighted with the opportunity, and all she wants is a listening ear and a believing heart. And it's a relief to her heart to speak of him. And you know, she couldn't help but be eloquent of him. And when you read the description, you will notice that. Because love is the best gift of passion. And there's passion and eloquence in what she says. And what a need there is for passion in what we say concerning Christ. An unemotional statement will never move anyone's heart. And we need to be earnest. You know, heaven is earnest. Hell is earnest. And we need to be earnest as we speak of him. And of course, this was a step in the restoration, wasn't it? Because as she recalls his features, which are known to her in times past, there would be spontaneous revived in her an appreciation of him in the present. And she also describes his glories in the words that follow. And as she describes his glories, her heart is quickened afresh. And I want to tell you that to witness to other people of the glories and perfections of Christ will most surely rekindle afresh in our own hearts love and devotion to him, deepen our affection for him. And the more enthusiastic that we are in his service, and the greater warmth that we have in which we actually speak of him and for him, the more likely we are to win others and draw them to him. We see that happens in her case. Now sometimes he's viewed by comparison. So when you come to the New Testament, you will read comparisons of the Lord Jesus with others. So the resurrection, and there's a comparison. Never mind space by this time. There was something absolutely different to whatever other men speak, but never space by case. And he says, on another occasion, he doesn't speak of the scribe's authority. He speaks of one with authority. So they compare him. And so the psalmist, thou art fairer than the children of men. So it's speaking of comparison. Every time he's better. And here, as she speaks of him, she will tell us that here is one who is so much better that he's the chiefest of 10,000, and he's the altogether lovely one, and he's my Saviour, and he's your Saviour too. Let's pray, shall we? And so, Lord, we come to thee at the end of this hour, and we worship and adore thy name for thy love to us. Though we fail, though we falter, we thank thee that thy love never changes, that's still the same. We thank thee for that suffering love which led thee to Calvary's cross. We thank thee for that love which daily is shed abroad in our hearts. And we thank thee that one day we're going to see thee face to face. Face once marred more than any man, but yet still the altogether lovely one. We thank thee that not only shall we see thee, but we will be transformed into thy likeness. Hasten the day, Lord, we pray. Make haste, my beloved. We ask it in thy name. Amen.
Brother Russell, can I ask a comment question?
Sure, please.
You might be headed there tomorrow.
You might be headed there tomorrow, and if you are, that'll be looking forward to it. Where you concluded in 5:9,
yes,
where the daughters of Jerusalem are, what is thy beloved more than another beloved?
Yes.
In that section, I see a series of four questions.
Yes.
Did you plan to go there?
No. You please give it to us.
They might all be from the daughter of Jerusalem. That can be determined as we get there. But interesting questions that will provoke thought. 5:9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved?
Yes.
Then when you get the second question in 6:1, where has he gone?
Yes.
Or whither has he gone? Then the third question in 6:10. Who is she?
Yes.
And then the fourth question in 6:13, what will ye see in the Shulamite or in her?
Yes.
And all those answers are built around those questions.
Yes, yeah. Yes, thanks, Randy. I appreciate that. And I'm sure that, I'll probably call upon you to mention that again tomorrow because some are missing tonight.
Yeah. And
thank you for that. That's helpful.
Okay.
But tomorrow morning, first, what I will be looking at, I will be looking at the first two questions there that you've raised.
First two questions.
And possibly the third in the morning as well. It's worthwhile noticing those now tonight, and we can remember those for tomorrow.
Powerful answers.
Yeah.
Those questions. Okay.
Thank you. Is it a 5 minute break now? Is that right? 15 minute break? That 15 minute break. Oh, you've been less than 15 minutes there. Well, now we've come to the last day, and I've been standing here before you for two mornings, and I'm perhaps a little bit short in some areas today, a little bit less than I was, you know. But I believe in making full proof of your ministry, you know. And I've come to a new understanding of that earlier passage which we read in the earlier chapter, which says that speaks of sheep coming up from the washing, evenly shorn. So I've been evenly shorn by a brother Bob last night, and I've come up from the washing this morning. Let's now turn, shall we, to the Song of Solomon, and we're going to read today in chapter 5 and verse 9. Chapter 5 and verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy, black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is more sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we might seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the bed of spices, to feed in his garden, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. And so she had sought him in the city, and the watchman had smote her, taken a veil from her, and she come to find the daughters of Jerusalem, and she charges them that they, if they find her beloved, that they tell him that she is sick of love, for love. And that brings us response from the beloved, from the daughters of Jerusalem. Well, if you are so concerned about this, what is your beloved more than another beloved? If you are creating such a fuss about this, in what way is he superior to any other? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? And of course, this is another step in her restoration, because she's going to speak of him, and she doesn't need any premeditation to do so. And she starts off in a passage of burning eloquence to state who her beloved is. And so it's in response to the question that you get this particular description given here. And so in verse 10 she starts off to say what he is, and all of these are words which describe him, and perhaps need a little bit of elaboration. My beloved, she says, is white and ruddy. Now the word white actually is dazzling bright. My beloved is dazzling bright, white to that sort of intensity. And when you read that particular description, it carries your mind across into the New Testament. And there is a picture in the New Testament which tries to convey to our minds something of that whiteness. And it is the scene of transfiguration. So let's go into the New Testament for a moment and just see how the writers of the New Testament struggle to describe this dazzling brightness. And we're going to look first of all at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So Matthew describes it that way. Let's now go on and just see how Mark manages with it. And we're going to look into Mark now in chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 2, the end of the verse. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no laundry man on earth could wipe them. And so Mark, in an endeavor to describe it, pulls in a description from the field of nature and a description from the field of science. And he says, you know, whiter than the whitest blown snow, and whiter than any laundryman could have made it.
Science,
yes. And then go on again to chapter 9 of Luke, and once again you'll notice that there is a description here in chapter 9 and verse 29, and Luke handles it this way. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And so the writers of the New Testament are trying to convey to us something of this dazzling bright white for which he is speaking here. But of course what is really setting forth is the cloudless splendor of his holiness. A holiness which set him apart from everyone else. So that at his birth, before his birth, he was referred to as that holy thing which shall be born of thee. In the early days of his ministry, when he went into the synagogue, there was a demon who said, "We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." And the Epistle to Hebrews, when it comments upon him as our high priest, says concerning him, "He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, holy as to his character, harmless as to his conduct, undefiled as to his contacts, separate from sinners as to his communion, for his communion with God, made higher than the heavens as to his consummation." And so we are told again, holy as to his character, undefiled as to his, holy, harmless as to his conduct, undefiled as to his contacts, separate from sinners as to his communion, made higher than the heavens as to his consummation. You know, I'll learn this by the time I finish it. I'll know it. Holy as to his character. Harmless as to his conduct. Harmless as to his conduct. Undefiled as to his contact. Undefiled as to his contact, as to his contacts, which you touch. Separate from sinners as to his communion. means higher than the heavens as to his consummation. One last time. The last one. It's in the Epistle to Hebrews, chapter 7, and it's verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Made higher than the heavens as to his consummation. Okay. Now, so we're looking at his birth and at his ministry, and in all of that he is holy. See, there's a stainless moral perfection in the person of Christ. And there is, was one blessed person who walked this scene concerning whom the most minute scrutiny would never find a flaw, never find a fault. Didn't matter how closely they looked at him, they would never find a flaw in him. And then it says, and ruddy. Now, of course, the picture which comes to your mind perhaps when you read that particular word is the description of David, which was given to us in the first book of Samuel, chapter 16. And in the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, in verse 12, it tells us they brought this young lad from the sheepcotes, and he was ruddy of countenance. And it expresses perfect health. It's ruddy of countenance, expressing his perfect health. He was, you see, the Lord Jesus was vibrant with power and life. There was fullness of life and power in him. So it says, I'm ruddy. And then it says, the chiefest among 10,000, which means to say that no one could rival him. The chiefest among 10,000. Now, you know, the New Testament picks that up a little bit in a passage, perhaps, which we don't read far enough along. And so if you turn again with me to a passage which you will know very well, and we'll read in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And listen to verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that is slain. So in actual fact, the New Testament was a little stage further than the Song of Solomon. And whereas the Song of Solomon says to us, he's the chiefest among 10,000, the book of the Revelation just multiplies that, and we need a calculator to work it out. And even then we can't work it out, because there's an after that, there are thousands and thousands more. We can be up counting here. But on the wall, he's chief. And so, there it is. He's the chiefest among 10,000. Notice now what it says in verse 11. And his head is as the most fine gold. You remember that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, when he was called to interpret the dream of the king, the head of the image which the king saw was of gold. Of course, the next bit was of silver, and the next bit was of brass, and the next bit was of iron, and the last bit was of iron and clay. And it's interesting to see how quickly man gets off the gold standard. But there it was. And you are his head of gold, said Daniel. In his interpretation, he was a despot with absolute power over his empire of Babylon. But gold, of course, speaks of his deity, his divine righteousness, of his divine glory. And it has his divine attributes in view. And we remember, of course, that in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 9, we are told that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, there's nothing in God
which is not in Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But of course, it's not just simply that it's fine gold. It's a head as fine gold. And of course, it brings to mind when you talk of a head of fine gold, not simply of divine wisdom, where it is centered, but of headship as well. And just to make certain we've got the verses, and our younger brethren won't have me to tell them where it is later on, let's turn and find out what this headship is about. So let's just read first of all, please, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So he has the right of supreme direction, and he has the heart of infinite sympathy. And then notice second, and that's not the only verse, of course, where that picture is found, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians now, and chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. He's the head of the body. He's the head of every man. Now turn back to Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all things to the church. But if you read earlier than that, it tells us that he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. So he is the head of all principality and power. And that is expressed much more neatly in the Epistle to Colossians in chapter 2, where it says in verse 10, you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So he's head over the body of the church. He's the head of all men, of all man, every man. And he is the head of all principality and power. Head as the most fine gold. Listen again, and it says, his locks are bushy and black as... Yes, you wanted to know where I got that. Yes. All right. You're asking where I got it from. Let me say what I believe about that. The only writer in the New Testament who uses the figure of a body, and hence of the head, in relation to the body, is the Apostle Paul. And I believe that he got that figure, the seed of that figure was implanted in his mind on the Damascus Road. The Damascus Road, you remember, he was apprehended of God, as he expressed it in Philippians. And the voice from heaven, from the light above the brightness of the noonday sun, said, why are you persecuting me? Now I believe there's only one light above the brightness of the midday sun, particularly the Middle East sun, which the temple comes down in its intensity in its brightness, and that is the Shekinah glory. And this voice spoke to him from the Shekinah glory. Now the Shekinah glory belongs to God. So the voice said to him, why are you persecuting me? And then when he asked, who are you? It was a human voice that spoke to him. The answer came, who are you? He wasn't certain about this, but it was the Shekinah glory as far as he was concerned. So he added the word Lord. Who are you, Lord? And the answer came back, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Now we got that. But then, supposing he had said, well, how can I persecute you when you're up there and I'm down here? Would have been logical enough, wouldn't it? Except that, of course, if I touch with my hand some hot, terribly hot object, then in the wonderful nervous system, which is my body, the message is relayed to my mind, my head, and my head tells my hand, get out of the way! And instantaneously, it happens. But in a sense, you see, my head has felt the pain and relayed the answer back. And when he said, why are you persecuting me? It was because he, the risen head in glory, was feeling the pain which they had were feeling below in all their afflictions that I had. He wasn't it. And so it expressed an infinite sympathy which he has with his members. Does that help? Okay. Right, let me go back then to where I was. Locks, bushy and black as a raven. Now, it has the picture of the vigor of eternal youth, this, which could never wane or deteriorate. That's one picture you have. And then another picture you have here, of course, is you have the picture of the true Nazarite upon whose head never a razor came. And the first point I made there is to say that in her beloved there is never any deterioration, never any change. He's always the same. And one day you wrap up creation as a garment, but he'll remain. And he doesn't change. And she sees him here in all the vigor of manhood, locks, bushy, black as a raven. Now, the figure of Nazarite is also in this, the idea of Nazarite is also in this figure, and of course he was the true Nazarite. But there is a contrast, of course, which we ought to take into account. And it's this, that when we come to the book of the Revelation, what we see is a different picture again. Because in the book of the Revelation he appears and his head is white as wool, as white as snow. And so here on one hand you've got locks bushy black as a raven, but in the book of the Revelation you have a head white as snow, white as wool. And obviously the symbol is telling us something different. Now the picture of a head white as wool and white as snow is given to us in the book of Daniel. Remember that Daniel in his dream saw the Ancient of Days, and his head was white as wool, white as snow. So what does that speak of? Well, it speaks of one who is ageless, who has the agelessness of eternity. He is the Ancient of Days. But of course, there's another problem, isn't there? Because that phrase occurs somewhere else. Head is white as snow and white as wool, doesn't it? Of course it does. It occurs in the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And so the picture in the Song of Solomon, it's pictured in the first chapter of Isaiah, is of purity, white, cleansing. And what it is telling us when you look at the book of the Revelation and his head is white as snow, is that he possesses eternality, the agelessness of eternity, and he possesses also infinite divine purity. And as such he is seen in the Revelation chapter 1, in the full activity and maturity of judicial discernment and judgment, as in that holiness he judges amongst his churches. But here the picture is of one who's ever young. And so you've got another picture. That's why when you read your Bible you need to compare scripture with scripture to get the whole picture of what things have been or what have been said. And so he appears here then as the one who was ever young. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. Now, we've looked at this so many times. However, repetition sort of makes it cemented into our minds, perhaps. And, you know, the eyes are the most expressive feature of the face. Very often a person might not look very very handsome or very beautiful, but have very striking eyes, and it's the eyes which catch your attention. And it tells us here that his eyes were as the eyes of doves. They express the attitude of heart to the one upon whom they rest. And his eyes were eyes of love and compassion and tenderness. And when he looked upon the multitude, he saw them with compassion, as sheep without a shepherd. Notice little phrases here that describe these eyes. However, let's just take it in the full description. It says, washed with milk and fitly set. And when it says washed with milk, it would have the idea of pure in outlook. No evil thought ever crossed his mind. And fitly set. And he would have in mind perfect in vision. And before such a one, all things are open and naked with whom we have to do. Now notice the next one. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. And what he is talking about here, she's trying to describe his winsomeness and beauty. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. There were those who, when he came, saw no beauty in him. The word beauty in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah can be translated majesty, and that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a king who would conquer, and consequently he hadn't come that way, and they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. And as a result of that, says the same prophet, they smote him on the cheeks. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, hid not my face from shame and spitting. And Judas, when he came with those who would arrest him, professed affection for him and kissed him on the cheek. But now all this has changed. No longer will men buffet him. No longer will men spit on his cheeks. And those who love him will see him as he is in all his beauty. A lovely promise given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 33, verse 17, if I recall it correctly, which applies to Israel, but we can lift it out and take it for our own enjoyment, and it says, thine eyes shall see the King in all his beauty. Wonderful future prospect before our eyes. And then, you notice, it talks about beds of spices. You know, these spices which were mixed, this book is full of spices, calamus, cinnamon, and aloes, and myrrh, and all the rest of it, and frankincense, and they were mixed into the anointing oil. These beds of spices, and it is really talking of that when it is saying that. And you and I will remember, of course, that it tells us in the Psalm 45 that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And the reference to these sweet spices suggests that. His lips, like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh.
Robert, sorry. I'm getting out of the ears. You take a slow breath in one of these spots, I can't get a hold of it.
Right. This book is full of spices, of course, and the bed of spices would seem to have reference more to what the spices were used for, and that is all these spices in this book were used for the anointing oil. And the point I was making that in Psalm 45 it expresses that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And so you would have the thought coming out there. His lips like lilies then dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Again, going back to Psalm 45, you remember what it said about him in Psalm 45, verse 2. Grace is poured into thy lips. Lovely, that. Not just drips out, but it's poured into thy lips. Grace superabundant. And his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Picture is of the grace, the attractiveness of grace as set forth by the Lord Jesus. And that grace was shown so much in his sufferings. You know, lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. And myrrh, we've already noticed, speaks of suffering. And yet there was that fragrance which came from his lips even when he suffered. And the thing which really strikes me is in Luke's Gospel, when it talks about them taking the Lord Jesus to Calvary. And so it says, they brought him to Calvary where they crucified him. And what it says about that is this, that when they crucified him, then, and it is in the very act, hammer upon nail, excruciating pain being experienced, then he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His lips were dropping fragrance even then in the suffering of the myrrh. And so his lips dropping sweet smelling myrrh. Now the next phrase, verse 14, his hands as gold rings set with a bell. Sometimes we need to have the figure explained to us and to see it in picture, what the writer has in mind, because this is poetry. So his hands as gold rings set with a bell. Now it isn't that he's got a gold ring with a bell stuck in the middle of it on his hand. That isn't the picture. His hands are as gold cylinders. That's the picture of rings, alright? His hands are as gold cylinders. He's got five cylinders on his hand. The bell is the chrysolite, and it's pink. Fetched with the chrysolite. That's the picture which is in the writer's mind. So she's looking at his hands and she's describing them, but they're gold. And of course she speaks of his nails in that particular way, fixed with the chrysolite, with the beryl. That's what she's talking about. It's not that he's got rings on his fingers. She's describing his hands and his fingers here. But his hands are as gold cylinders or gold rings, as she's got here, set with a beryl. When he's talking about this, we must remember the picture which you have of his hands in the New Testament. She's talking of the beauty of those hands. That's what she's doing. But men expressed their hatred of him by taking those hands which had touched so many and healed so many, and by taking them and nailing them to the tree. But you and I, when we think of those hands, we think of something else, don't we? Not just that. We think also that all power is in the hands of Christ. God has given all power into his hands. And that is stated in John chapter 3, that God has given all things into his hands. It's stated in John 13, before he took the towel to wash his disciples' feet. And it's stated in the end of Matthew's Gospel when he says, all power is given unto me. And you and I will remember something else about that too. And it's this, that when you come to the resurrection scene, those hands were shown again. Do you remember? John 20, he entered the room, stood in the midst of them. And the first thing he did was said, peace be unto you. And he showed to them his hands. And what did his hands show? The marks of Calvary. And so what was he saying to them?
peace be unto you. That's the everyday salutation, shalom. That's the word that they still use. But by the statement and by his action showing to them the marks of the cross, he was telling them that he had made peace by the blood of his cross. And you remember that there was a man there who said, unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, I will not believe. And he, of course, he wasn't there, was he? That was the problem. He wasn't there that particular meeting. And he must have spent a very miserable week. I was wondering whether the Lord Jesus was alive or not. Hoping and doubting were a situation he could be in. And Thomas must have spent a very miserable week about Wicca at that. Now you see, the problem is that there had been a meeting of the Lord's disciples, and he had missed it. And in missing the meeting, he had missed Christ and missed the revelation of him. And the problem is that when we miss meetings, we're likely to do the same, aren't we? And when the Lord came, so he spoke to Thomas. Wonderful shepherd we have, you know. There was a man who doubted, and it's only that man he addressed. Wonderful shepherd heart here. Put forth your hand. Put your finger in my side. Hand there again with the prince. Nothing Thomas ever did. But he fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. He heard my rash words. He heard my foolish statement. Yet all my doubts, my fears, all my failures, and he loves me just the same. I've got to say that his love doesn't change despite my sins. And then, of course, there were one occasion in the mayor's service, or that had been called attention to another occasion here by others, and of course, he broke the bread, and they would have seen his prints of the hand in his hand. As he broke the bread before them. And so his hands then, his gold rings set with a bell, not here pierced, but in glory seen. Now his body, as bright as ivory, overlaid with sapphires. And there's no blemish on him. He's the unblemished man. And he's come down from heaven. So there's no blemishes of bright ivory, but there's sapphires there, and sapphires are precious gems. And so it's not that he's only the unblemished man, but he is precious. And unto you who believe, he is precious. And unto you who believe is the preciousness. And so then it says, legs of pillars of marble. Now, the legs, the pillars, of course, speak of strength. One pillar in the temple, as you remember, was called Boaz. In him is strength. And so the pillars speak of strength and stability. And the pillars of marble represent all that is steadfast, the stability of everything that's in Christ. Won't change. Stable. There's no instability, no uncertainty about him. What he says he will do, he will do. He is yea and amen. He is faithful who's promised. There's absolute stability. There's no possibility.